Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. We continue this morning in our study in Romans chapter 9. Let's just read down through and just kind of refresh our thinking here to get back into the context. We've got an objector here. He's dealing with somebody that's raised an objection to what he's been teaching. And that's what he's dealing with here, say, beginning in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right, have the authority over the clay, to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea. And so now he's going back again to the Old Testament to pull another important documentation for his illustration here. And I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it has said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Got some heavy stuff here. But anyway, have to think this morning, as always. Once again, Father, we're extremely grateful and thankful for all that we have in Christ, beginning at the point that we believe in Jesus Christ, the awesome provision that you've made for our salvation through him, through his work on the cross. Totally complete in him, as we just say. And we just thank you that that provision is complete. And we just pray that as we continue studying and working through these very tough passages at times, that you will encourage, challenge us, and that we'll recognize just how much that we have because of him who was willing to go to the cross, willing to provide for us. And as we are identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, we have an awesome provision for life. And we just pray that we'll continue to understand these things as we work through these passages. What a privilege it is, Father, to be able to do that. And we just pray that we would be encouraged each day as we look at your word and go through it. And that also we would remember those of our family and friends that have special needs, not just when we're here, but every day. We have some that have some real serious issues that need to be addressed, and we just pray that you'd provide also in that direction too, and that we would recognize the need of praying for those like Jean Francois, who's going downhill instead of improving. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for him and that he'll get the right medical care that he needs. Don't know what the situation is there in Mauritius, but doesn't sound that great, and we just pray that you'd provide for him and his family there. We'd also thank you for your provision for Caleb, and we just pray that you'd continue to provide for him, for Jackie and her back pain and issues there, for Trina and the health issues that she faces every day, for Mary Bowers. We just pray that, you know, these friends and family members that they would look to you for the strength that they need and the provision that they need each day, knowing that you're the great physician. You're the one that can provide for them. We'd also remember Les and Bunny, and we just pray that you you continue to provide for Les the strength that he needs, and we just are encouraged by the improvement we've seen in Bunny, and we just pray that you'd continue to provide for them. We'd also remember Lynn's brother, Lauren, as he's dealing with the chemotherapy aspect of cancer, and we just pray that you'd challenge him in his areas of need, whatever it is. We'd also thank you, Father, for all those pastors out there that are faithfully teaching the Word this morning, challenging their congregations with the truth of your Word, wherever they're working. And we just know that if they've prepared, all Scripture is God-breathed, as we've seen. And we pray that their congregations would be responsive to whatever they're teaching. We also would remember those that are faithfully serving this morning, whether they're the leaders, the generals in charge, or right down to the privates, whatever. We need them all, and we just thank you that they're for their service. We just pray that we would recognize just how important the freedom is that they provide us. Although we have so many that are working against everything that this nation has stood for from day one, and trying to take it down so many different ways. And we just pray that we would be faithful to your word within the whole context of whatever's going on, knowing that irregardless of the external pressures, we can still have that provision for our life here. And we just thank you now for this time of fellowship in the word. What a time it is this morning. We just pray that we would look carefully at the text before us and be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say through it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Do a little review here to get us into the flow here. In verses 22 and 23, which we started last week, we didn't get very far. The contrast here is between the great patience of God in dealing with what he refers to earlier as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The vessels of wrath with the result, because of God's wrath, there will be destruction. And the vessels of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory. And we'll see what that is, because we'll see there's glory comes up twice here, and both times it has a different emphasis. And if you don't pick that out, you're going to have a problem. Vessels of wrath are so by their own choice. To reject the truth of the gospel, to stay an unbeliever, it's their choice. Vessels of mercy are so by the grace of God. He makes the provision. They still got to believe, but he has made the provision totally for those who will respond to that gospel message, as we'll see, the called. And how does he call? He calls through the gospel. So in verse 22, God's great patience with vessels of wrath is illustrated here or dealt with. It says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate or put on display his wrath and to make known his power, dunatos, his inherent power, in other words, his omnipotence, endured with much patience vessels of wrath. As a believer in Christ, you are not a vessel of wrath. You can pick that out in Romans 5:9, as just one of many verses. Paul in 1 Thessalonians at the end of every chapter deals with an issue related to the return of Christ. Every place, every end of every chapter. The willingness, the desire, the thello of God to deal with those who are vessels of wrath expresses the desire that flows out of his holy and righteous character. All evil, unrighteousness calls for God to put on display his justice. It is his justice, that characteristic that deals and pours out his wrath. Instead of immediately putting on display his power as he pours out his wrath, he shows great patience. patience. And it says he endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Doesn't take them out. As soon as they reject the gospel, they're given it an opportunity, as we'll see later in our study of 2 Peter. So he endured with much patience. And the word for patience here is makrothumia, which is important because there's different words for patience, as we've seen. Makrothumia means patience when dealing with people in relationships, always. As we noted in 1 Peter and James and some of those, the patient endurance there is in dealing with the circumstances of life. Those things we face, the CHPs or whatever it is that we're facing. Hupomone, totally different word. Patient endurance, staying under the pressure. Because he's made the provision for you during that time of testing. Why the great patience of God being used here and illustrated by Paul here? To give man an opportunity to respond to his call through the gospel. That's what's important here. To give man the opportunity to respond to his call through the gospel. Who is God demonstrating his such great patience to? To vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, if anyone dies without Christ, not having believed in Christ, they are headed to an eternity of separation from God. Death means separation. Separation from, as an unbeliever, separation from God, ultimately in the lake of fire. Intermediately, they'll be in that kind of a holding pattern, if you will, in Sheol or hell, depending on whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Whose fault is it? Theirs. The individual unbeliever is responsible. Having rejected the truth, John makes that point very clear in John 3:18 and 3:36. If they believe, they have life. Having rejected the truth, not believed in Christ, they're condemned already, see. But as long as they're still breathing, there's still hope. There's still an opportunity. And that's where God's great patience comes in. So they have rejected the mercy, the long-suffering of God, and he, the unbeliever, prepares and fits himself for destruction and ruin. The thread of God's mercy is woven throughout this whole context. God's mercy. Which is really grace in action, if you will. Why does God ever delay judgment? Why not just if they reject, poof, they're gone? And that's where 2 Peter 3:9 comes in and gives us the divine viewpoint. He delays to give them that opportunity to believe, to respond at some other point. It might take the 110th time they hear the gospel before the light goes on and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, becomes really totally clear in his convicting ministry. Same thought is brought out there as we saw in Romans 2, 4 through 6, which we looked at last week. What these passages in our context suggest is that God is very patient and is waiting for the vessels of wrath to have an opportunity to believe in Christ. That's the whole point here. Remember, we were all once in that state of being under sin, dead to God. He's waiting patiently, giving all the opportunity to turn to him. God's mercy is seen even in dealing with vessels of wrath, the unbeliever. How can I say from this context that the individual is responsible for his or her being a vessel of wrath, prepared for destruction? Is there something in a context here that documents that here? We know we see it other places, but well, God is not the subject here of some attempt to make him, in verse 22. The word for prepared is key. Katartizo. Perfect participle. And it means katartizo means to fully equip, to fully prepare. The idea is to make one completely outfitted for some kind of activity. It was used in extra-biblical, if you will, outside of the text, to refer to those that provided all the seed money for the plays that were put on around the Roman Empire and the various Colosseums. Here it's outfitted for what? Destruction or ruin. It's the apoleia, the destruction or ruin, is the result of God's wrath poured out. The ultimate consequence of not believing in Christ, apoleia, the result is ruin or destruction, which ultimately means that after the great white throne judgment, the lake of fire for all eternity. The voice of the verb here is important. The form here is the same whether it's middle or passive. It's the same form. So you have to look at the flow of the context to pick out which is middle or passive. Although the result, when you look at it, really comes down to the same thing. The idea of the middle here is more forceful, I think, because it would be reflexive. He prepared himself for destruction. You see, prepared himself. How? Well, through the choices made throughout life to reject the gospel of Christ whenever he heard and was exposed to it, rejected it. Don't automatically assume that because somebody that you communicate the gospel to and doesn't give you a lot of guff about it, that they automatically believe it. Usually it's not true. One of the best lexicons, Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, which I just put up there as BAG. In fact, I think they've added another couple of names to that thing nowadays, but the latest editions. But the one I have is still Bauer, Art, and Gingrich. But anyway, suggests that this is the correct understanding, the middle, the reflexive aspect. If it's passive, then it emphasizes the impact of the choices made on life. Still getting to the choices made. His choices, not God's. That's the important aspect. It's the individual's choices, not God's. That is to receive or experience the benefits or the consequences of the choices made, to believe the gospel or to reject the gospel. To become a vessel of mercy or to stay a vessel of wrath, rejecting the gospel. Of course, the perfect tense then adds this thrust to verse 22. Vessels of wrath have been prepared and are in a state of readiness. Remember, the perfect tense says, okay, something happened at a point of time and has lasting results. Now, that lasting results, if it's been, that lasting results is to stay a vessel of wrath, an unbeliever, it can be changed by believing in Christ. Definitely can be changed. But the choice to do that is the individual has got to make that choice. The wrath of God has been a thread in Romans all the way since 1:18. And he really started there after the introductory in the first 17 verses. And it gets into verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God, the orge of God, the wrath of God is revealed, made manifest from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. And I think today we've gotten so mushy in our thinking in many areas as believers that we forget God has a standard. He has a righteous standard. All ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then it goes on to say, as we've studied and gone over many, many times, that man is without excuse, that he can say that, I can't see that there's any God out there at all. Well, creation, just look at creation because it manifests the essence of God. No, it just, something happened. The ones that really always bugged me is how someone could be a doctor understand how things work in the body and still hold to evolution. Just always blew my mind. But anyway, they're not putting two and two together. If they are, they're coming up with five or six instead of four. But anyway. And I would take the reference here to destruction or ruin to be ultimately apoleia, leading to eternal judgment, the lake of fire, after the great white throne judgment, looking to the future. As I mentioned, John 3:36 uses a very strong word, apaitho. They've translated it disobedience. But paitho means you hear, you understand what is being communicated. The A in the front of it, the ah, is the alpha privative, the negative. It says, but you rejected it. You clearly understood what was being communicated. You give them the gospel. God the Holy Spirit made it real and understandable, and they still rejected it. Lack of belief and continued disobedience. Now, and this right there is really important there. They hear, they understand, and they considered what the message was, then rejected it. That's one of the neat things about the language at times. It's important to pull these things, these truths out of these words. Prepared for destruction. Here's our word apoleia. Also refers to eternal judgment, the result of God's wrath in the several passages. Matthew 7:13 and Philippians 3:19. We've already seen a good illustration of this, preparing oneself for destruction, in the flow of the context and what Paul has been covering here with the Pharaoh. All those plagues. Did he have to endure all 10 plagues? No. But each time he rejected what that plague was trying to get him to consider, and of course turned people loose to leave, and he wouldn't do it. And what does it say there? That those circumstances that he faced hardened his heart, made him more negative, put more scar tissue on his soul. He prepared himself through his persistent rejection of the revelation of God, his power in those plagues. In those first five plagues, his sin nature reacted to them, and he hardened his heart, became increasingly negative to the manifestation of God's power. Remember, it was not until the sixth plague that he reached the point where the justice of God acted and judicial hardening resulted or occurred. God's judgment in response to his persistent rejection and hardening is what judicial hardening is referring to. God's judgment in response to his persistent rejection and hardening. Now, there's a caution here. Nowhere does it say that God is the cause of the vessels of wrath ending in destruction, eternal judgment. Don't go there. Calvinists, many of them will want to say that. It's called double predestination. We choose some to believe. We choose the rest of them are chosen to. Nowhere does it say that, ever in Scripture. Or even imply it. It's by their own choice. Now, verse 23. The reason for his great patience here. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. The contrast is with the sinners that we just covered, the vessels of wrath, unbelievers, who prepare themselves for wrath from verse 22, while God prepares men for glory in verse 23. He has provided everything. Nothing is left to chance for your salvation. His great mercy is seen through the cross. and its provision for our eternal future that is initiated or poured out when faith in Christ is exhaled. Faith in that object, Jesus Christ, is exhaled. And I like to use that exhale because that, you know, it's faith that has to go towards an object. Okay, it's not just passive and internal, but it's we're believing in something. All the way through Scripture, whether it's in John or wherever, when it's talking about the gospel, it uses many, many, many times that little preposition eis, E-I-S, which says, hey, there's a direction here that faith has got to go. There's an object that faith has to go if you're going to be the recipient of salvation in Christ. And he did so. That is, he's done all this. He's provided all this in order that he might make known the riches of his glory. His glory, his essence, his character through the life of the believer, the vessels of mercy. And it's vessels of mercy. Descriptive genitive. Vessels characterized by mercy. Characterized as being the objects of God's mercy. That's what's in view here. Descriptive genitive. As God pours out his mercy on the believer, he is making known, revealing, declaring the riches of his glory. A manifestation of his character, who he is. See, from way back when we studied the essence and character of God. It is so important to understand those basic characteristics because it determines everything. Your view of God is so important that it impacts every aspect of your life. And it's probably, I taught that in 99. About time, I guess, we go back over that one. That's one that needs to be done on a repetitive basis to keep those things in the forefront of our thinking. That the riches of his glory is revealed through his mercy says that there is no lack in the abundance of his mercy. And no matter how much mercy he pours out, his mercy is never depleted. Never. An infinite supply. Because it flows out of his glory. His essence, therefore, out of an infinite supply. Think about it. Notice it says, he prepared beforehand. Now, aorist active indicative. Pro etoimazo. Etoimazo means to prepare something. The pro, of course, is the before aspect of it. The preposition for before. The subject of being prepared beforehand, of course, is God in verse 23. And it is he who has prepared them for glory. Eis, direction, doxon, glory. Now, the first glory referred to his essence and character, as I said. Okay, the glory here, this second glory, refers to the eternal state of the believer. Where we're going to end up as believers in a resurrection body face to face for all eternity. Or as we refer to it as phase three, state of glorification. Look at Colossians 1:27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And there again, you get two glories. The riches of the glory that flow from his essence and character, so that we're in Christ, and all that's ours in him, the hope of glory. Look into the future. 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, when he returns, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And that resurrection body ready for relationship with Him for all eternity. And of course that all fits together with the aspect of we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, these are just some of those aspects that we need to know and understand that are yours in Christ, that you can grab a hold of now. And it should have an impact on your life. Just as every passage that Paul talks about and John talks about and challenges them related to the return of Christ. He says, knowing these things, this prophetic truth, should have an impact on your life today and the decisions that you make. And we'll see that in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, in fact, as one of the passages. So God pours out His mercy on the believer to make known His glory, who He is, so that His purpose for us from eternity past, prepared beforehand, might be realized in time. That is, everything necessary to conform us to the image of His Son, so that we are then prepared for glory. Remember, what were we predestined to do? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Don't lose track of that. But in that, see, the provision is there. But where's the weak link in that becoming a reality? It's in the choices that we have to make to get put ourselves consistently in a place of hearing where we're going to be taking in the Word of God. And do we believe it? Do we check it out? Do we go through the message? Some of these may take two or three times to go through it before you finally realize, oh my, the light goes on. Phase 3. Well, I should have converted that to, but I didn't, did I? Oh well. That should be a theta. But anyway. Whoops. Back up. Remember what God is doing with and through the body of Christ, you and me today. One of the purposes is to show forth and demonstrate the riches of His grace in the ages to come. Just back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. In order that, this follows, this purpose clause follows the statement He made, "We by grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him." Looking at retroactive positional truth here. And seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that, now you're not there yet, but we're there positionally today in our lives, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. Not just riches of His grace, but the surpassing riches of His grace. The overabundance of the riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:24. God's ultimate purpose and objective, the calling out of a body. The calling out of a body. In the previous two verses, Paul states his premises with conditional statements. The what if. While here he makes it much more direct and formal. Even us. And he's still in the midst of his arguments to this skeptic, asking these questions. There's more than just hypothetical situations here. Okay. This verse describes who Paul is referencing as vessels of mercy, who he includes in this term, in other words. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Paul refers to them as the called. The called. Who or what is the called? Kaleo, the called. Eris. They're called at a point of time when the gospel goes forth, when we hear the gospel. Active voice, someone's going to communicate it. Indicative mood says it's a reality. It'll happen. For those that it will happen for everyone who is positive in God consciousness, they're going to get a gospel hearing. Now, if they're at the point of God consciousness, they're Romans 1, and they say, I don't want to recognize that there's a God. I don't want to believe that there's a God. I don't want to even know that there's a God. He's not under obligation to get them the gospel. Although in this country, you can't live here, I don't think, very long as an adult and not pick it up somewhere. Even if you're just flipping through the channels sometime, you might hear it. Although, quite frankly, most of the stuff they hear on there is gobbledygook. But the prosperity gospel. Come to Christ and He's going to solve all your problems. Take away all your pain. Give you whatever. Solve your marriage problems. You know, now He's probably going to make it worse until you both get on the same wavelength. Those who respond to the gospel, believe in Christ, are the ones referred to here as the called. Okay? The gospel is the means God uses to call out this body that make up the bride of Christ, the church age. Paul's next observation is that the called are not just Jews. In the early days after Pentecost, it was predominantly just Jews. But by the time Paul writes here, there are more Gentiles, ethnos, in the body than there are Jews, especially in Rome, because the emperor ran out a few years before this time frame, all the Jews out of Rome, purged them. Back in chapter 3, verse 22, the gospel is for all, that big word all. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all those who believe. No distinction within the body. We're going to see that in 10:12. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses. No, 10:12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. It's the same thing in Galatians 3:28, Colossians 3:11. No distinction. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. It doesn't matter. Positionally, they're the same. Positionally, they're the same. Functionally, there's a different function or purpose within the body. But not position. This is where a lot of them mess up today. This is how they justify putting women in the pulpits. Oh, no distinctions. Church age. No, it has to do with position, not function. And Paul makes it very clear there's a difference in function. In verses 25 through 33, this next major section, the judicial blinding of Israel and mercy extended to Gentiles is what's in view here. The judicial blinding of Israel and the mercy extended to Gentiles. Okay, three major points. In 9:25 and 26, you have the prediction of Gentile salvation. In 27 and through 29, only a remnant of Israel will be saved. A remnant. A small portion. Remember, we saw in our study of Revelation that in that tribulation period, two-thirds of the Jews are going to die, be judged. Those are the ones, those rebels, are going to be purged. And then in verses 30 through 33, the key to Israel's fall. God's grace manifested in dealing with Israel. God's grace. Now there's that big movement, I've mentioned it several times, and it's just it came up a couple things that I was reading and going through this weekend, or leading up to this weekend. where replacement theology is just dominant in many areas out there. God is through with Israel. Through with Israel. They have no place in the plan of God again. None. And this dominates much of, unfortunately, some of our foreign policy stuff, especially from the State Department. The State Department is so corrupt, it's unreal. Totally corrupt in many ways. To Paul, the fall of Israel was so serious, so tragic, that it takes him a whole chapter to deal with it and to show what God is doing with Israel now, which is what he's trying to do here. First, the prediction of the Gentile salvation in 25 and 26. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. Lo ami. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. In the previous dispensation, the age of Israel, the Gentiles were separate. They were not a people of God, per se. Look at Ephesians 2:12. If you remember back when we went through Ephesians. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Describing Gentiles in that previous dispensation. And he's going to go on. He says, but now we're one people in Christ. One body. Paul in verse 24 has just said that those who would be part of the called, those having a special relationship with God from among the Gentiles, he says, that, you know, there's a new relationship here. No longer is it just Israel who is a people of God. This was a total shocker to the Jew of the day. This would have got Paul in deep trouble in many places where he spoke. But I don't think Paul ever slacked away from communicating the truth, even though he knew at times it was caused him severe pain, grief. Galatians, and we haven't studied Hebrews yet, but hopefully someday it's on the agenda anyway. These books were written to deal with problems that the Jew had in not letting go of the past. Remember that in all those Judaizers keep wanting to bring in some of the practices of Judaism in the past. And it was causing nothing but grief. And Paul says, hey, flush it. Get rid of it. So therefore, they were not experiencing all that was theirs in that new relationship in Christ, as they should have. But it's the same thing for us as believers in Christ. If we fail to orient, if we fail to accept and believe all that is ours because of the cross that we've seen here just being poured out, Not only in Romans, but in Galatians and Ephesians and all the passages we've worked through. That it's more than just forgiveness of sin. That's there. That's a reality. But that we were identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We died to the law. We've been separated from the sin nature. We died to that. Died to sin, Romans 6. Therefore, we were separated from the power of both, the law and the sin nature. We're free in Christ. Therefore, stand firm in that freedom in which we've been given. Paul exhorts us. It was for freedom that we were set free. If we fail to conclude that these things are true and therefore live our life accordingly, we will never be able to say with Paul, the life I now live in Christ, that I'm walking in newness of life. It'll never become a reality to us. It'll be off there in this never land somewhere. And it shouldn't be. It should be a reality for each of us. And what Paul does here is, if you're looking at a New American Standard, you know that he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Hosea. Two short passages. Actually, we'll look at some more than. But Hosea is a tough message. Tough message. See, Hosea, you start off, you start reading through the first part of the book, you find that he was told by God to marry a prostitute. And he did. And we'll see he has three children. And this was a real challenge for him. But this is what God told him to do, and he did it. But it's all to illustrate what's going on with Israel at the time. In verse 23, it says, "And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people." That's the part he's taking in Romans 9. "And they will say, thou art my God." And then in 1:10, again, it's the second part of the verse, but he says, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to him, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God." Now, what's going on here? In context, these verses refers to Israel and her relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel, at the time that it was written. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, about in the 8th century B.C. This was before God sent the Assyrians in 722 B.C. to administer his judgment to them for their spiritual adultery and apostasy. This is a warning before that time frame. They didn't heed the warning. They pursued after the false gods, who were not gods of the Canaanite peoples. Leviticus 26 speaks of and lays out details, national discipline for those who reject the truth nationally. And it's just like we noted the other day, that there's warning discipline, there's increased discipline, and then there's ultimately the sin of death for the believer. Well, there's five cycles of discipline listed there in Leviticus 26 for a nation. Different levels. Reject Jesus Christ, reject the Savior, reject here Yahweh of Israel, and as he's communicated through the gospel or through the word, certain discipline. That's maintained and didn't work. He ups the ante. And all the way to the fifth cycle is when he brings in the Assyrians. He brought in the Babylonians for the southern kingdom and judges the people, takes them captive. Severe discipline. This period prior to the judgment was characterized by relative material prosperity. The period prior to 722 B.C. Was characterized by relative prosperity, but spiritual bankruptcy, sort of like what we see in our country today. Fornication with idolatry with Baal. Now it's the gospel of Oprah that's that's really driving much of what's going on in this country right now. The Gospel of Oprah. And anybody that wastes their time watching that stuff is being sucked right into New Age garbage. And they haven't got a clue what's going on. Chapter 4. Verse 12-14. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains. They burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart from harlot and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. They've rejected truth, gone their own direction. Fornicating with the idolatry of Baal is what was being described there. Idolatry is destructive for a nation, for a people, then and still is. But you say, we don't really have a lot of idolatry today. Oh, no? We got all kinds of it. Maybe next week we'll look at the doctrine of idolatry. We probably ought to do that. And a quote from Martin Luther. Interesting. Middle Ages. Reformation period. It says it's very easy to fall into idolatry. For all of us are idolaters by nature, recognizing the sin nature aspect of things. In reality, the heathen make their own fictitious notions and dreams of God an idol and rely on what is altogether nothing. So one problem. Paul in 1 Corinthians makes it very clear that behind the idolatry is demonism. Satan. Major consequences for falling for idolatry of any kind. That's what idolatry is all about. It consists not merely in erecting an image and worshiping it. Its seat is in the heart. The mind, the thinking, which stupidly stares in other directions and seeks help and comfort from creatures, saints, or even the devils, demons. I should say so-called saints. Not only the adoration of images is idolatry, but also trust in one's own righteousness, works, and merits. And putting confidence in riches and human power falls into this category. How godless do you think it is to rely on these things and to reject confidence in the eternal and omnipotent God? It's really a failure to understand who God is. The indictment against the people of Israel at the time is given in 4 Verse 1 and 6, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children, the next generation. In 8:14, he mentions that they had forgotten their Creator. And Israel has forgotten his Maker, and built palaces. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. Going to be judged. The Assyrians first, and the Babylonians in the southern kingdom. Do you suppose there's an application that can be made here to our generation today? What's the dominant religion today? It's godless. It's whatever you want it. to be. You can go to many churches today. In fact, I heard the other day when guy says he was, this is a pastor, he was on vacation, so he went to this church. He didn't say where he was at, but anyway, he walked in with his Bible. And one of the ushers says, hey, you don't need that. We'll just put it up here on the shelf. You can pick it up on the way out. You don't need that here. What kind of church is that? At that point, I would have just turned around and left. He didn't. He sat down and listened. And he says, I should have, but I didn't. You know. But it's a godless religion. It's not focusing on the Word of God, His revelation to us. It's not focused on Him at all. Hosea's message is a strong warning to the people related to the pending judgment if they fail to repent and get their act together spiritually. In chapter 1, verse 4, I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Wow, the northern kingdom is what is in view there. God's relationship with Israel at this time was pictured through the names of Hosea's children. He was told by God to give these names to his children. He didn't just pull them out of the air. His daughter, verse 6, Lo-Ruhamah, and it comes from Rakam, which means compassion. The low means no. No compassion. No compassion that flows out of love at all. His son, verse 8, Lo-Ami. Again, low is the negative. Not my people. Ami is the word for people. Not my people. Hmm. 223. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God. Context of 14 through 23 is the restoration of Israel in the millennium. That needs to be kept in context. 1:10 also speaks of that aspect of the renewal and restoration of Israel. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So in the context of Hosea, the point or principle in view is that here is the people of God, Israel, called not my people, separated from God, from Yahweh, because of their spiritual adultery. Positionally, Israel is always the people of God, my people. But experientially, they may, as here in Hosea, be not my people as a result of their spiritual apostasy. Positionally, they were always and will always be his people. But you got to think of it experientially too. They walked away. They made the choice to go into spiritual apostasy. They will once again, in the future it says, they will be called my people, even sons of the living God, verse 10 as we read. The spiritual restoration in view in Hosea takes place at the end of the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, the last 7 years of the age of Israel. Paul takes this principle, not my people, becoming my people, as applying in our context in Romans 9, 25 and 26, to apply to the Gentiles. Becoming a part of the call, a part of this new relationship that includes both Jews and Gentiles. We need to remember that as we go through here. God in His mercy is taking a previously rejected people into a relationship with Himself. This aspect is what Paul applies here in the context. Paul is not saying that this is a fulfillment of Hosea in any way. That comes in the tribulation period. But is an application of the principle here. Now, he does this often. He's making an application of it. Peter does the same thing with this passage in 1 Peter 2:10. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt... No, that's 2 Peter. Whoops. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, he's talking about believers there that he's writing to. He's making that application there, pulling from that same passage in Hosea. This new relationship is not a revamped or warmed over Israel, a so-called spiritual Israel. It's a totally new one body, a new man, all in Christ, the new body, Jew, Gentile, one in Christ. That's the point of Ephesians 2. Well, we've run out of time, so we'll have to stop here. But we'll pick up and review it a little bit here next week and then move on. Father, what a privilege it is to be part of the body of Christ and all that that entails. And we just are so thankful this morning for your total provision for us, for life, for godliness, comes through Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. And we just thank you that you provided us everything that we need, from the indwelling Holy Spirit, the revelation of your truth, your word, the whole aspect, the spiritual gifts that are provided the church for the revealing and the teaching of your word. And we just pray that we would appreciate all that you have provided for us in and through Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.